Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all. Thank you, Seth, and just the team here. Just what a gift. I want to lead us into this next session today. And before I do that, I want to just name a couple of things as it pertains to retreats like this. The gift of a retreat like this is we position ourselves for an encounter. We position ourselves for depth. We position ourselves to meet God in this kind of space. But I've been to a lot of retreats before, and the challenge, even I'm speaking dramatically here, the curse of retreats is we think we can live off a weekend like this. And so what happens is, oh, we need another retreat, and then another one, and then another one. How do we live our lives in such a way that it's marked by sustainable depth of life, where throughout the course of our lives, we are drawing from the deep waters of the Spirit so that our lives are saturated by His grace. I want to talk a little bit along those lines today. Last night, I talked about our inner space. Today, I want to talk about our outer pace, inner space and outer pace. God, by His grace, wants to transform our inner space and our outer pace. From time to time, stuff starts rhyming. I used to be a rapper, and so it just starts coming together, all right? God, by His grace, wants to transform our inner space and our outer pace. And so today, I want to talk about a theme, a practice that has transformed my life over the past 11 years, and it's the gift of Sabbath, the gift of Sabbath. And I want to lay out a theological perspective, and I want to preach to your hearts as well this morning, because I believe that this practice can transform your very life. This practice can transform your very life. And so I want to look at a passage of Scripture out of Exodus 20. And before I look at this passage, I want to give us a moment to just be silent in the presence of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said, "We are to be silent before the word because God should have the first word. We are to be silent after the word because God should have the last word." He goes on to say, "We are to be silent in the morning because God should have the first word. And we are to be silent at night because God should have the last word. We are to bracket our lives in silence so that we can position ourselves to hear God." And so I want to give us maybe about 20 seconds of just silence. And then I'm going to read out to you a passage of Scripture. We'll have it on the screen as well. But let me invite you to close your eyes for a moment. Just take a deep breath in. And now that word, the Hebrew word for spirit, is the word for breath. God is closer to you than you are to yourself. And so every time we breathe, we are reminded of the very presence of God in our midst. Let's take about 20 seconds and then I'll read this passage for us. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Lord, breathe on us now through Your Spirit, that as I preach, You would anoint the words that I say and give us receptive hearts to receive all that You have for us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story the Greeks told about a king named Sisyphus who had become very good at deception. And so as a result of his schemes, the punishment for Sisyphus, and many of you know the story, was he was cursed to roll a large stone up a hill. Only they enchanted the stone in such a way that when he got to the top of the hill, the stone would just roll back down. And every single day, he would roll it up the hill, and it would come back down. And what began to happen, day after day, he would say, this is the day I would deceive the gods. This is the day I will overcome their curse. And he would push it up a hill, and it would come back down over and over and over again. And so each day, he would be caught in this trap of bringing it up the hill and bringing it right back down. Now, you and I have never had the experience of rolling a big boulder up a hill, but you and I feel this experience every time we do laundry. Have you ever done the laundry and it was like you were done, and then all of a sudden there's another pile waiting for you? How did a pile just get? Or doing dishes. If you don't have the luxury of having a dishwasher, I don't know how things are in San Francisco, but you wash dishes and then you come back 10 minutes later, there's just stuff in the sink again. How did it get there? Or cleaning out your email inbox. You work hard to respond to every email. You close your laptop, you open it up again, and you got six more waiting for you. How in the world? Or if you have children who want to eat. I just fed you. Why are you hungry? Do I have to feed you again? Listen, it just never stops. I am pushing this boulder up a hill only for it to come back down over and over and over again. It seems often that work is never done. Work never seems to stop. And because work never stops, we believe we can never stop. And so for many of us, we don't know how to stop. But just because the work doesn't stop doesn't mean we shouldn't stop. Actually, we need to stop for the sake of our souls. We need to stop for our relationship with God. We need to stop for the sake of community, for the sake of our family. We need to stop. And so it is out of this idea of stopping that I want to unpack this practice of Sabbath. And what I want you to hear today very simply is this. It's this line, that we don't keep the Sabbath, the Sabbath keeps us. We don't keep the Sabbath keeps us. It sustains us. It holds us. And so in Exodus 20, we see these words. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. When you look at Exodus 20, it's important to note the context out of which this command is given. These are the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are a picture of what a redeemed people look like, of what a free people look like. And it's interesting to note when God gave his people the Ten Commandments. For 400 years, the people of God were in Egypt, enslaved. There was no PTO time. There was no day off. There was no extended vacations. All they knew was work. They had one identity. It was to be human doings, to work and work and work and work. And so God frees them by God's love. God frees them by God's mercy. God frees them by God's compassion. And it is out of this place where God gives the Ten Commandments. Not to save them, but to show them what saved people look like. When God gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't give it to them while they're in Egypt. And he doesn't say, obey these commands fully, obey them perfectly. And when you do, then I'll liberate you out of the hands of Pharaoh. No, God frees them by his love and then gives them the commands as a way of saying, this is what free people look like. These commands here are what free people look like. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not make God in your own image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. The fifth one, you shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All of these things are a picture, not of bound people, but of free people. And so God says, I'm giving you a covenant. I'm giving you a legislation to demonstrate to the world what free people look like. And so when I talk about this command here, the fourth commandment of Sabbath, I'm talking about a pathway towards freedom, a pathway towards liberation. And what I want you to note is particularly the proportion of the commands. This fourth commandment is the largest one out of them all.
rabbinic scholars would say the reason why this is so is because if you don't keep the fourth commandment, you're liable to violating the others. If you're not sleeping, you're liable to kill somebody. Mm-hmm, right. Yeah, I know. I know. If you're not resting, you're liable out of your fatigue, out of your weariness, to violate the other commands. And so we are invited to live into this new reality of commands, now, of rest. Now, it's interesting to note that the commands are given in two places, one in Exodus 20 and the other in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, the ground out of which God gives this command is out of imitation. In Exodus 20, God says to the people, you are to rest because this is what God did. But in Deuteronomy 5, God gives the command again. That's where the word Deuteronomy comes from. It comes from two words, deutero, which means second, nomos, which means law. It's the second giving of the law. There's a new generation that's about to enter into the promised land. They forgot what was said, perhaps. Moses has to remind them, give the law a second time. But they're about to enter into the promised land, and he gives them the commandment in Deuteronomy 5, but he gives a different reason for it. In Exodus 20, it's imitation. In Deuteronomy 5, it's liberation. He essentially says this: you have been slaves for 400 years. You have one identity. That identity no longer fits you any longer. You are to be free people. And so whether it's imitation or whether it's liberation, God invites us into freedom. And yet, we need to hear this because our identities are often marked by what we do. It was the famous philosopher René Descartes who coined the phrase, I think, therefore I am. For our lives, many of our lives, out in New York City and San Francisco, it is I work, therefore I am. My very identity is predicated upon what I can produce, what I can create, what I do. Our society knows this very well. From the age of 5 and 6 years old, we ask children, what do you want to be when you grow up? But when we say, what do you want to be when you grow up? We're not talking about character. We're not talking about virtue. We're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about vocation. What do you want to be? What does that mean? A doctor, a lawyer, an engineer. We want, from the very early on, we want to know, what do you want to do? Who do you want? Not what do you want to be. Who do you want to do? What do you want to do when you grow up? And what begins to happen is the work which God created to be good. God creates work before sin enters the world. I know you don't believe that at your job, but God creates work to be good. Sin enters into the world, and then our relationship with work is distorted and disordered. And what happens is, instead of having the right balance between our being and our doing, we end up suffocating on the demands and pressures of work. There's a great book called Essentialism. And in this book, there's a story about a woman who saw the gradual but overpowering way that work crept into her life. And this is how she explained it. She said, I didn't start out with the goal of devoting all of myself to my job. It crept in over time. Each year that went by, slight modifications became the new normal. First, I spent a half hour on Sunday organizing my email, to-do list, and calendar to make Monday morning easier. Then I was working a few hours on Sunday, then all day. My boundaries slipped away. Until work was all that was left. It's safe to say that our world is marked by an obsession with work. And this obsession with work has made us into violent people. Now, when we think of violence, we think about war, we think about riots in the streets, but there's another image of violence, and it is the violence that we do against our soul. And many of us, because we cannot stop our work, are doing violence against our souls, and consequently violence against the people that are around us. Wayne Muller, he wrote a wonderful book on the Sabbath, and he was trying to name the violence that we put ourselves under. And this is what he said. He said, a successful life has become a violent enterprise. We make war on our body, pushing them beyond their limits. War on our children because we cannot find enough time to be with them when they are hurt and afraid and need our company. War on our spirit because we are too preoccupied to listen to the quiet voices that seek to nourish and refresh us. War on our communities because we are fearfully protecting what we have and do not feel safe enough to be kind and generous. War on the earth because we cannot take the time to place our feet on the ground and allow it to feed us, to taste its blessings, and to give thanks. We are a nonstop people, which is why whenever someone asks how you're doing, the customary response is busy. How are you? Busy. And the reason we say busy is for two reasons. The first reason we say busy is to preemptively let someone know, I can't help you. Well, how are you doing? Busy. What do you want? I just want to preemptively let you know, I can't help you. But the other reason why we say we are busy is because we are truly busy people doing violence against our souls. And we think that vacation is the way to deal with this pace of life. There's what I like to call a secular rhythm and a sacred rhythm. To give you an idea of what this looks like, a secular rhythm looks like this. Work, 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 vacation. Work, 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 vacation. Work, 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 work. Okay, there was a song. Work, 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 vacation. And so some of you got that. And so we think this is sustainable enough for us. And then you go on vacation, and then, you know, you need a vacation for the vacation. This is why we have two small children. I don't even use the word vacation any longer. I use the word family trip. We're going on a family trip. Because that wasn't restful. That was not restful at all. It was a family trip. I see that hand in the back there. Amen. The Spirit is bearing witness right now. Now I'm preaching. Okay. This is a secular rhythm, but there is another kind of rhythm. It's a sacred rhythm. A rhythm in which there is this interplay between work and Sabbath, and work and Sabbath, and work and Sabbath. 6 days we work. And then one day we rest. And so Sabbath is a gift to restore our lives. Now, very simply, let me define Sabbath for us. The Sabbath is a 24-hour period with no have-tos or shoulds, which is to result in rest and renewal, deep rest and renewal. A 24-hour, not a metaphorical period, a literal 24-hour period without any have-tos or shoulds. Without anxiety of getting stuff done, which is to result in deep rest and renewal. Now, throughout church history, many people have viewed the Sabbath in different ways, and I want to show you the two poles, the extremes that we typically hold it. On the one end of the extreme, we see Sabbath as legalism. Sabbath is about everything you cannot do. And so you have no permission to do anything joyful. It's just you cannot do anything. No TV, no this, no that. It's all about legalism. But on the other end of the spectrum, what begins to happen is the pendulum swings, and on the other end, it's Sabbath as irrelevance, or kind of like licentiousness. It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with my life. We say Jesus is our Sabbath. But I want to swing the pendulum back a little bit to show you that Sabbath is to resist the poles of being legalistic and resist the pole of being the other side of irrelevant. It is a spiritual formation practice, which is to form us deeply, deeply. And so it is an invitation to a life that isn't dominated and distorted by overwork. A life of rhythm, a life of rest. Now, Jesus is our Sabbath. He's our Sabbath rest. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He, in Jesus, in faith in Jesus, he gives us the deep rest we need for our souls. And it is out of that place of trusting in the person of Jesus that we are invited into a practice of Jesus. And it is this practice marked by this kind of rest. And so what I want to do is I want to show you four principles of Sabbath that have rooted my life, rooted our church, rooted our family, and introduce you to it. And then I'm going to lay out some other kind of truth, and then we'll worship again together some more. But I want to give you four simple words to help you think through theologically what I'm talking about with Sabbath. And I do this in a city, in the city that never sleeps. And so I'm not preaching this from like some suburban rural area. I'm not preaching this from a monastery. I'm preaching this in the city that never sleeps. That it is possible to rest in a busy city. It's possible to rest in an environment that is non-stop frenetic activity. The first word of Sabbath is the word stop. Let me hear you say stop.
Stop.
Stop. This is the first word of Sabbath. The word means to cease. The Hebrew word in itself is to break, to pause, to take a break, to cease from activity. Whatever constitutes work for you, you are to stop. Now, that doesn't mean the person next to you, that might not be work for that person. But whatever constitutes work for you for a 24-hour literal period, we are invited to stop, to step away from our work. One of my favorite images of this is in the Food Network. Many of you have watched Iron Chef, and at the end of an hour of preparation, the clock ends, and the hands go up in the air. And you wave them like you just don't care. You know, this is the picture of Sabbath right here. You've done all that you can throughout the course of the week, all that you can. And when these Food Network competitions happen, you know, once that clock expires, you can't put just a little bit more garnish, a little bit more of this, a little sprinkle of lemon there. No, it's put your hands in the air at that moment. What if this was the posture of our lives one day a week, that we put our hands in there, step away from the laptop, and you just back away from the laptop there. Step away from the work that has dominated your life throughout the course of the week. The first word of Sabbath is the word stop, a literal stopping, pausing, ceasing of activity. In New York City in 34th Street, there is a company called B&H. It's a very famous company that sells photography equipment and electronics and such. And what's fascinating about B&H is it is second to Amazon in sales. Now, what's also fascinating about B&H, it's run by a Hasidic Jewish community on 34th Street. And every Friday, they close their doors around 12 noon to prepare for the Sabbath. And over a 24-hour period, the store is closed. There's nothing. What's also fascinating about this operation and this company is for that Sabbath period, you cannot even order online either. And so you can browse, but you can't buy. And so someone was struck by this discipline of resting. And they interviewed the director of communications because they even closed on Black Friday. And people were saying the biggest consumer day of the year, and you close your doors. And they said, how could you close your doors on the biggest consumer day of the year? And the director of communications for B&H said these words, very simply, we respond to a higher authority. See you on Sunday. You're going to come back anyway. But we respond to a higher authority. Stop. I want to remind you, your job is not your higher authority. Your boss is not your higher authority. Your work is not your higher authority. God is your higher authority. Therefore, stop. The second word is the word rest. Let me hear you say rest.
Rest.
Rest. Rest. It says God rested on the Sabbath day. The Hebrew word there where it says rest, the range of meaning is that there's this one big cosmic exhale. Just one big God finished and God rests. And we are invited to do the same, to take one big, it's done. It's incomplete, but I have to stop. And when we rest, what we're doing is we're doing good self-care. We're doing good self-care. It was the Quaker author Parker Palmer who said that self-care is never selfish. It is good stewardship of the only gift I have. The gift I was put on earth to offer others. What is that gift? You are that gift. You are the gift. Now, sometimes we come from cultures, we come from families where church traditions, where this idea of self-care is not valued. All we know is work. I've heard people say, I'll rest when I see Jesus? And my response is, you're going to see him real quick. You're going to see him real quick. Keep going at this pace. You'll see him really quickly. And so we are invited to a life of stewardship, stewarding our body, stewarding our mind, stewarding our soul. The word is rest. But there's a third word here that anchors our Sabbath. We have stop, we have rest. The third word is the word delight. Let me hear you say delight.
Delight.
Delight. I'll say it this way. If there's no delighting, it's not a Sabbath. If there's no delighting, it's not a Sabbath. For a 24-hour period, and we each have to work it out in ourselves. What's that 24-hour period and such? But for that 24-hour period, it is to be infused with delight and some element of joy. This is, you ever notice something about Jesus? Why Jesus always healed on the Sabbath? He knew it was going to get people upset. Jesus, could you just heal on Wednesday? Why do you keep healing on the Sabbath? Perhaps Jesus was trying to restore joy and delight to a people who were delight deficient in the religious leaders. And the older we get, the more delight deficient we become. This is why we need children. Because children have this joy, this delight that we all can learn from. This ability to cherish the mundane. I have a thing when my daughter Karis, who's 10, when she was a little bit younger, she would always want to go to the playground and go on the swings, and it was always Sabbath on the swings. And I would just push her, and then three times. By time number seven, I'm like, you're done? You're done? And no, again. And again, and again, 30 minutes later, and again, it's the same exact thing. But she has delight and joy. The Sabbath is a day to bring to life the things that bring us joy. For some of you, you're artists. You have the gift of just of writing and drawing and painting, but you have had no time to do it because your life has been dominated and distorted by work. What if for one day a week you can step back from your work and paint again and write again and run again and exercise again and truly slow down and eat again? It's a day of delight. But here's the fourth word. It's not just stop. It's not just rest. It's not just delight. It's the word contemplate. Let me hear you say contemplate.
Contemplate.
Contemplate. Sabbath is about a day. It's a day of worship unto God, which is why I believe the best Sabbaths are those that are probably after like Saturday night to Sunday night or all day Sunday, where we're worshiping, where there's some worship in there, where we're contemplating, we're seeing the invisible God, invisible creation. We're tasting our food. We're driving in the slower lane as opposed to the left lane. My wife will always remind me of two things on the Sabbath whenever I'm eating. She says, slow down. It's the Sabbath. And I'm just scarfing all my food here. Slow down. Chew your food. Taste your food. Or if I'm driving and I'm like all of a sudden doing like 75, it's the Sabbath. Slow down. It's a day of slowing down. Which is why on the Sabbath, I'm mindful whenever I go to public restrooms and such. On a regular day, when I wash my hands, I'm washing my hands and all that, and then I put it under the air dry, and it takes so long I gotta go. But on the Sabbath, I just stay there. Yeah, that's right. And there's a big line behind me, and I look back, it's the Sabbath, and I'm contemplating. I'm being with God. It's a day of slowing down. Stop, rest, delight, contemplate. Our lives are made for this kind of rhythm. Now, I want to, how do we live this? How do we live this out? And much of this requires a change in theological and intellectual focus. And I want to offer just a couple of changes that we need just mentally and theologically. And then I'm going to bring it home for us here. How do we begin to keep this rhythm? Well, first of all, I want to say this. We have to theologically get in our brains that Sabbath is not a reward for hard work. Sabbath is not a reward
for hard work. We live in a world that says if you want to rest, you better work. Our world begins with work, and then if you earn it, you can rest. Look how God begins. When God creates Adam and Eve, Watchman Nee, great Chinese theologian and preacher from back in the day, he said, when God creates Adam and Eve, he creates them on the sixth day, meaning their first day, their first full day is the Sabbath. They enter into rest out of which they work. Could you imagine you get hired and your boss says, don't even come in, we're gonna pay you, take a day off. Your first day of work is a day off. Can I get a job at this place? You know, because your first day off is a day off. This is what God essentially does with Adam and Eve. He creates them, and their first day is a day of rest out of which they work. Now, I used to think that Sabbath is a reward. But no, Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift that God gives us. It's a gift of grace that you cannot earn. God freely gives a day of rest. Secondly, Sabbath is a reminder, and let's get this in our brains here, that our work will remain incomplete. Our work will remain incomplete. One of the painful realities of keeping Sabbath is that in a given week, we don't get everything done. And there's so much pain in not getting everything done. And we say to ourselves, when I get everything done, then I'll rest. When does that happen? It never happens. There's always another email. There's always another presentation. There's always another phone call. There's always another thing on the to-do list. The work never ends. Sabbath reminds us our work will always remain incomplete, which is why, in a very deep theological sense, the Sabbath is a reminder of our death, that there's going to come a day where the work will stop, whether you like it or not. And so we get to anticipate, not in a morbid way, but in a way of face-to-face with Jesus, our work has stopped. It remains incomplete. Could you imagine you die, you see Jesus face to face and go, I forgot to send that email. Oh, no, it's over. Our work will remain incomplete. Third, the Sabbath is a day that moves us from production to presence. From production to presence. I recently came across a story of a young doctor who, after finishing her psychiatry residency, began working in a New York City hospital. And she was friends with a doctor who was a few years ahead of her, who was pregnant with her second child. And one day, the pregnant doctor said to the younger doctor this phrase, this word here, do you know what I love most about being pregnant? I love being pregnant because it's the only time where I feel productive all the time. Even if I'm sleeping, I'm doing something. This is the world we live in, that we want to be productive all the time. And yet, the Sabbath is a day of presence, which is why one of the great gifts that we have at this retreat is there's no cellular service here. I walked on here. I didn't get that memo on the email that there was no cell phone service here. And I got here. I said, where's the Wi-Fi? Oh, there is no Wi-Fi. Oh, no. I'm all shaking and everything like that, all that there. But it's a day of presence, which is why when you're eating together, one of the great gifts we can give each other is presence, that we're being with each other. We're hearing each other's stories. We're getting each other's names. We're knowing about our children and what we do and how we live. It's a day of presence. It moves us from productivity. A day to be present to God. A day to be present to others. A day to be present to creation. A day to be present to ourselves. And so Sabbath is not just stopping from making things. It's stopping from trying to make something of myself. It's a day of presence. Fourth, Sabbath reminds us we're not God. The world will go on just fine without us. It reminds us that we are not God. It invites us to enjoy the limits of our lives. I'm very involved in social media. I'm very involved in Twitter and all that thing. And I often realize I get sucked into this idol of omniscience, that I need to know everything. I need to be aware of everything. And what the Sabbath invites us to is, you are not God. You cannot be everywhere at the same time. You cannot know everything. You are not all powerful. It reminds us we are not God. God is God. And fifth and finally, Sabbath points us to the deeper rest we need. There's outer rest and then there's inner rest. You need rest for your body and you need rest for your soul. And Sabbath keeping is not just a practice, brothers and sisters. It's about a person. It reminds us of the true rest that we need. A rest found in the love of God. A rest found in the acceptance of Jesus. A rest found not in what you do, but in your identity in God, which is why the Sabbath might be one of the greatest signs of the gospel. You know why? Here's why. Because you do absolutely nothing and God loves you. You produce nothing and God loves you. You make nothing and God loves you. You accomplish nothing, and God loves you. This is one of the great signs of the gospel. You do nothing, and God loves you. Let me end with this. One of my favorite verses that has sustained me over the past 4 years is out of Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I first came across this about 4 or 5 years ago. I had lymphatic tuberculosis. I was just, I had swollen lymph nodes all over my body, and I didn't know what it was for a number of months. And there came a point where I had to find some rootedness because I was very ill. And I came across Colossians 1, which says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And that one line there began to change my perspective and change my life. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I want to demonstrate this for you in a few images, and then we'll worship. In Rockefeller Center, there is an image of Atlas, who is a Greek mythology, who's holding the world on his shoulders here. And for many of us, we came to this retreat feeling like Atlas. The world is on our shoulders. The weight of the world, so much to do, not enough time to do it, and you're just exhausted. Now, what's fascinating about this statue in Rockefeller Center is there's this juxtaposition where Atlas is holding the world on his shoulders, but he's facing St. Patrick's Cathedral. Go to the next slide for me there. He's facing St. Patrick's Cathedral. So there's this juxtaposition where Atlas is holding the world on his shoulder, and he's facing St. Patrick's Cathedral. But there is an even more delicious juxtaposition in this. Because within St. Patrick's Cathedral, right by the altar, there is another statue. Atlas stands outside holding the world on his shoulders. But behind the altar in St. Patrick's Cathedral, there's another statue. But this one is of the boy Jesus holding the world in his hands. While Atlas strains under the weight of the world, 5-year-old Jesus holds the world on his hands. Kindergarten Jesus holding the world in his hands. Chicken nugget eating Jesus. Juice box sipping Jesus. Disney Junior watching Jesus. Effortlessly holding the world in his hands. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Amen. Let's pray together. Many of us came to this retreat exhausted. And this is a taste of the rest that God wants to give us. Not just when we are surrounded by the beauty of God's creation here, but as you're working week to week, working in the city, stay-at-home parent, teacher, engineer, whatever you're in, there is a way of living sustainable lives marked by a holy rhythm where we make space to simply be with God, to receive out of his love, out of his grace. Lord, open our hearts to your love. The truth is, we can either choose to stop or we will be forced to stop. Lord, out of worship, out of healthy spiritual disciplines and discipleship, teach us how to have a rhythm not marked by the hurriedness and frenetic pace of the world, but marked by a different kind of rhythm because we respond to a higher authority. We sing to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.